Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 22. And I'll read verses 14 through 20 of Luke chapter 22. Just remind you that in the first part of Luke 22, and this was in Jesus' last days in Jerusalem, there was the instance of Satan putting it into Judas' heart to go and betray Jesus. And so he went and he made a deal with the Jewish religious leaders about how he would, about when, that the fact that he would betray him. And then we had last time, we were in this passage, verses 7 through 13, the preparations for the Passover meal for Jesus to eat it with the apostles. And now we come to verse 14 through 20. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have before us this account of the Lord Jesus eating this Passover meal and instituting the Lord's Supper. Give us light from the work of your Holy Spirit now, so that we can understand what Jesus was saying and doing, and that we might profit from it. Come and help us, for we stand in great need. And we ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. One commentator wrote about these seven verses that I've just read, "Though it seems to be a straightforward account, Luke's account of the Last Supper is a scholar's paradise and a beginner's nightmare." And I only say this to let you know that there's more here than appears on the surface. I'm going to make an attempt to get through verse 20 this morning with a very, very basic treatment of this passage. And if not, I'll pick up next week, which conveniently is the first Lord's Day of the month. Either way, I expect I will have from my studies in this past week material for several Lord's Day, Lord's Supper meditations, perhaps for months or even years to come. But let's begin with the Passover meal then, because that's what we have in the first five verses here, verses 14 through 18, the Passover meal. Jesus had instructed in the last section here, verses 7 through 13, he had instructed two of the apostles to go and prepare for that meal, and now the time and the day have come for them. So we see in the first place that Jesus and his family take their places at the table, and that's verse 14. It says, "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him," or some versions say just the apostles. But Jesus sat down, it says, and the 12 with him. And let me point out three things about this first verse, verse 14. First of all, the point in time at which this occurred. Obviously, it was the day and time for the Passover to be eaten, and so that's what they were doing. And it says that when the hour had come. And that's the first thing it would certainly mean is the hour for the Passover meal. It's also possible, and a few commentators will say this, some don't mention it, some will say they don't think that's what it's about, but it's also possible that when it says the hour has come, the word the hour has a fuller meaning. Of course, if you think of John's gospel, Jesus was constantly speaking about the hour. He says, my hour has not yet come. His time to die had not yet come. But this is not John's gospel. But I'll just say this. After reading and studying and preaching through Luke's gospel now for, I checked it, 8 years, my inclination is to say that Luke is saying that when he says the hour had come, he meant more than just the time for the Passover meal. One reason I say that is later on in this chapter, in verse 53, we read, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So Jesus being so conscious of what time this was, not just the time for the eating of the Passover, but the time for all the powers of hell, in a sense, to be unleashed against him. I think when Luke writes this way, he's probably saying more than just it was time for the Passover, but that was the point in time. But then secondly, let's notice the posture at the table. The version I'm reading, along with a few other English versions, says that when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Some of the more modern versions, because this is just following really the King James Version and some of the older versions with that translation at this point, some of the more modern versions say that he reclined at the table, and reclined is more literal a translation. So their posture at the table was most likely reclining. In fact, that we can say it was reclining based on what we read in John's gospel about this occasion. A man named Charles Dyer wrote this: when most of us think about the Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci's painting comes to mind. Unfortunately, da Vinci's painting reveals more about 15th century Italy than it does about the celebration of Passover in the time of Jesus. And then he goes on to explain, and you may have heard this in sermons in the past, how they would have been sitting for this occasion at a U-shaped table, so a U-shape like this. So imagine we could take like five tables in the fellowship hall and put two straight this way and two straight that way and another table to connect them. Well, that would be the kind of table. And then they would have ringed the outside of that table. They wouldn't have been at both sides. And they would have been reclining. So as you've heard, they would recline on their left elbow. And so Jesus would have been in a position, probably the second position at this end of the table, with his feet toward the end. John next to him, because we know it says leaning on his breast when he asked Jesus the question about who would betray him. And then, of course, next to Jesus on the other side was Judas, because when he dipped the bread, to whom did he hand it? To the one on his right, which was Judas. And the historians tell us that when they would sit in these positions because Jesus would have the position of the host, and he was conducting himself as the host, saying the things that he did at the Passover meal. And then the guests of honor would be at his right and his left. And the guests of honor were the disciple Jesus loved, and ironically, the disciple that hated Jesus. A real instance of his mercy and compassion and grace toward sinners. But at any rate, Peter would have been on the opposite side of the table, because remember how he was able to look and motion to John sitting next to Jesus and ask him to find out who it is that's going to betray Jesus. So there's the point in time, there's the posture at the table. Third, notice the participants in the meal. It's Jesus, it says, and the 12, or Jesus and the apostles. And that includes Judas. Judas was there for this meal, as we know. And why did I say Jesus and his family take their places at the table? Well, I said it for this reason, because the Passover meal was generally celebrated in individual family units. Remember how in Exodus chapter 12, it said that if one lamb was too much for a family, they could join together with another family. But generally, it was one family together that would be observing this feast. And there's a sense in which we could say that Jesus, having this meal with the 12 apostles, was demonstrating the truth he had spoken earlier in this gospel. Back in chapter 8, someone had said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." And you remember how he replied. It says, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So there's a sense in which here was a concrete demonstration of that truth. Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his family, his spiritual family, we could say, his real family, the 12 apostles. So there's Jesus and his family taking their places at the table. That's verse 14. Secondly, let's notice under this heading of the Passover meal, Jesus' words before the meal. That's verses 15 and 16. Jesus' words before the meal. "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Now, I preached a few weeks ago a full sermon on verse 15 about Jesus' earnest desire to be eating this meal with his disciples before he suffers and dies. And one of the things I pointed out there, that Jesus had intense emotion that he was expressing here. "With fervent desire, I have desired." The literal wording is following a Hebrew way of expressing things, in which you use a verb and then its cognate noun. So it's "with desire, I have desired," to express the intensity of that desire. Well, let me just review a few things and perhaps say a couple of different things to impress upon you once again that this was Jesus' disposition when he came to this meal on this night. First of all, it was the Passover, a very important annual feast of the Jews, and Jesus must have experienced many, many Passovers, because he would have faithfully attended the feast in Jerusalem with his family, and he would have partaken of these meals. He would have loved the Passover, because it's part of the worship of his Father that his Father ordained for his people. And then, of course, this was his last Passover that he would experience on this earth. And he knew that, as we've seen. It was not something that was going to surprise him that he was going to be betrayed that night, as we know. So this was a very significant time for him for that reason. Furthermore, it was his last opportunity for fellowship with his apostles here on this earth, his last opportunity for fellowship with his people. His people in the sense that these were his friends, and these were the men with whom he had spent the better part of the last 2 to 3 years in his public ministry, traveling with them, eating with them, sleeping with them, teaching them, showing his love to them in various ways. And now, as the Apostle John said in John chapter 13, verse 1, when he begins his account of what happened in that upper room on this night, he says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Well, this was his last opportunity for his fellowship with his friends, the apostle, but they were also his people in the sense that they were his people for whom he would die very, very shortly. They were the founders, as the apostles, if you will, of the new covenant community, the church of Jesus Christ, for whom he was going to lay down his life very shortly. And we should look at it this way, that they, as the apostles, were representatives of us, God's people sitting here today. And so here's his last opportunity for fellowship on this earth with his friends. And then also it was a time of intense emotion for him because it was the time of his suffering and his departure from this earth. He was going to suffer. And as he says, in verse 15, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And it was, he knew that his suffering meant also his departure from this earth. I think it was back in, I didn't look it up, but I remember there was a place in Luke's gospel where Jesus spoke of his death using the word Exodus. And I think it was at the Mount of Transfiguration that he was talking with the men that appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it said they were talking about his exodus, meaning his death. So he knew this was the time of his suffering and his departure from this world. Think of Jesus' words. Listen to them back in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. He said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. So Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem when he said that in Luke's account. It was part of that lengthy journey to Jerusalem that Luke records. And Jesus was looking toward that city, had set his face toward Jerusalem like flint, remember? And he was not going to be moved from his path. He was determined to go, and he knew what he was going there for, to suffer and to lay down his life for his people. And he said, I am distressed until this is accomplished. I wish it were already kindled. Well, he said that probably weeks earlier, or maybe even months earlier than that, Jesus uttered those words. So here Jesus is expressing his intense desire to get through with what is ahead of him. Not just that he dreads it, but that's part of it. He wants to go and he wants to do it. It made me think of books I've read and movies I've seen picturing the soldiers and Marines and so on from our country, from the UK, from Canada, going across the English Channel to Normandy for the D-Day event. And that was, in a sense, Jesus saying D-Day has now come. And he's distressed, and he's been looking forward to this time of sitting down before that with the apostles. And then he also said that, as this indicates what I've just said, because this was such a time of epical significance. His suffering and death was something of great, great significance in terms of the history of this world and in terms of everything that God has ever done and was determined to do in this world. It's the salvation of God's people through the blood of Jesus Christ being shed on the cross that is in focus here. And that is what Jesus is especially thinking about. He came into this world to establish a kingdom. In fact, you see what he says there in verse 16. With fervent desire, this is verse 15, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, Now verse 16, here's one reason. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus came into the world to establish a kingdom. And he had already begun to establish it so that he could say during his public ministry that the kingdom is already here. The kingdom is among you because he is here. And the Spirit of God is doing mighty things through Jesus here and now when he spoke those words. He came to establish a kingdom and he did. But now he's really establishing it by laying down his life on the cross. And even now, from our vantage point, after he has done that work that he needed to do and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and is even now ruling over all things in his kingdom, there's still a sense in which we can say, comparatively, the kingdom is yet only a mustard seed in some ways. It is still small, the kingdom of God, and it is still weak. It's small because few are there who go through the narrow gate and walk on the narrow road. Few are there who find that kingdom, but many are in the broad road. And it's weak in comparison to this world, at least in terms of what the eye can see and what the human mind can judge. But one day, the kingdom will be full-blown. And one day it will be glorious and everyone will see it and everyone will know it. And Jesus speaks about that day. He says, I will no longer eat of this Passover meal, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when that kingdom comes in its full-blown form, in its consummate form, as we say, it will all be on account of the death of Jesus Christ that he's about to suffer. And it will all be the fruit of the death that Jesus Christ is about to suffer here. And all of that is pictured, we could say, in a sense, in the Passover. 1,500 years before Jesus sat down at that table, this Passover feast was instituted and was celebrated throughout the years with some interruptions, as we know from the history in the Kings and the Chronicles. But it was celebrated. And it was celebrated not only looking back at what God did, but looking forward to what God would do. And so all of this indicates what a momentous occasion this was in Jesus' eyes. So there are Jesus' words before the meal, verses 15 and 16. And then we have in verses 17 and 18, Jesus' words during the meal. Jesus' words during the meal, verses 17 and 18. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Well, it says he took this cup. And it also, it says in verse 20, after he took bread, in verse 19, likewise he also took the cup after supper. And why all these cups when this is the only account that mentions more than one cup? Well, there would have been perhaps four cups that were drunk on the night of the Passover by the Jews. One or two writers said that maybe there might have only been three at the time of Jesus. Eventually, after the time of Jesus, then there were four if that tradition hadn't already begun by the time of Jesus. So there were three or four cups that were drunk during the evening. Much has been written, believe me, about which of the two cups are mentioned here in verse 17 and verse 20. It would seem that in verse 17, it has to be referring to one of the first two cups. The first cup would have been served before the meal, before the food was served, any of the food. There's the first cup, which has been called the cup of thanksgiving or blessing. And then another cup would have been served when the food was served. So the food would be served, and then there would be a second cup placed out or poured, and that would be drunk at that time. So it was one of the first two cups in all likelihood. In verse 18, we have this statement. After we say, it says that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And we have this word in verse 18, similar to what we read in verse 16 a moment ago. He says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This statement, again, like what we read in verse 16, is underscoring the significance of this opportunity for Jesus. He says it about drinking a cup of wine and his no longer drinking wine, drinking the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And that could seem like a strange statement to you, especially if you've been brought up to think, well, why would Jesus say that about drinking wine? Christians don't drink wine. Well, we need to remember what the Bible teaches about wine, and I just want to give you a brief few statements about what the Bible says about wine, and then read a few passages to help get a feel for why Jesus would say this thing, at least as I understand it. First of all, wine in the Bible, when we see it in the Old Testament especially, it's true here because this is an Old Testament ordinance, but wine was a part of Israelite worship, especially whenever you read about drink offerings in the Old Testament. Whenever it specified what the drink offering was, it wasn't water, it wasn't milk, it was wine. So it was a part of the worship of the Jews. Another group of texts that you can find in the Old Testament speak of wine as a means of intoxication, the way that people get drunk. And when wine is spoken of there, it is a negative thing. And that's why, whether it's Old Testament or New, if someone does drink wine or any alcoholic beverage, he should never, ever get drunk. We are not, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18, to be drunk on wine, but rather we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Drinking and getting drunk is sin, no matter who you are and no matter where you are. However, wine in the Bible is also a genuine token of God's favor and of God's blessing. Just listen to a few texts. Deuteronomy 33, 27 and 28. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew." Psalm 4, verse 7, the psalmist says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, "God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." You get the sense there that it's a blessing of God. If someone has a glass of wine to drink and he does it in a righteous way and to the glory of God, it's like having food, it's like having oil to put on his face, it's like having bread to eat. And likewise, Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats with overflow of new wine." It's a blessing to have wine if we are using it to the glory of God. And then just two other references that are a little bit different, but are along the same line of conveying that truth. And these are both from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And Song of Solomon 4:10, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. In other words, wine is something with which people celebrate times of blessing, like a wedding. As Jesus was at in chapter 2 of John's Gospel in the city of Cana, the town of Cana, or like a Passover meal, such as Jesus was observing at this time. Now, the apostles, when they heard Jesus say what he said in verses 15 and 16, and then what he said again in verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, they could not understand all that he was saying. They still didn't understand that he was going to die that night, let alone that he was going to rise again and that he was going to come in glory on the clouds someday after dying and rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, all of which he has done. They couldn't grasp all that. But Jesus had a very clear picture in his mind as he spoke here of the kingdom of God. He mentions it twice here when he says about not eating again of the Passover till the kingdom of God comes, not drinking of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He had a very clear picture in his mind about when he would next drink wine with his disciples. We sing about that in one of my favorite hymns. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel and all the martyr throng. The Prince is ever in them. The daylight is serene. The pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there from care released, the song of them that triumph, the shout of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. That's what Jesus was picturing when he spoke these words. And you may think, well, I don't think there's going to be wine drinking in heaven. I don't know about that, but I think there's going to be at least once when we sit down at that table. Remember how Jesus said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Someone said that to Jesus in Luke 14, and we read in Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what Jesus was looking forward to when he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I think it's fair to say that that picture of eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb was in Jesus' mind here, and that that is part of the joy that was set before him, as it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, the joy that enabled him to endure the cross and to bear the shame that he had to face on this night, next night and the coming day. So there's the Passover meal. But then we come in verses 19 and 20 to the institution of the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper. First, let's read about the bread, and then we'll read about the cup. Verse 19 is the bread. It says, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So here now, there's a sense in which there's a transition here from the Passover simply to the Lord's Supper. It was still the Passover because this would have been the bread of the Passover meal that he took. And likewise, the next cup would be the cup that was drunk in association with the Passover meal, just like the first cup was. But now there's a transition. So we have here words that relate more to the Lord's Supper and directly to the Lord's Supper, and not as much and not directly to the Passover when Jesus speaks in verses 19 and 20. So the institution of the Lord's Supper, first the bread, verse 19. And there's a sense in which we could call Jesus' words here reinterpretation of what the bread means. Because at the regular Passover meal, there would be an interpretation of what the bread means. In fact, there was an interpretation of what everything meant at the Passover meal. And at the Passover, the Father would interpret the various foods and what they meant. And it would all begin with a question from the youngest child there. And the youngest child would say, "Why do we eat these foods on this night?" It didn't just happen spontaneously. They would instruct the youngest child. But that's how he would start. And then the father would explain what everything meant. And here's what he would say, or at least something like this, about the bread. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." Remember, it was unleavened bread, so it wasn't nice, puffy bread that you might pull out of your oven, homemade bread to eat. But it was a flat, unleavened bread. And so he said, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." So here now, Jesus was interpreting this bread, but he was saying something beyond what applied to the Passover meal. It applies to the Lord's Supper, and it applies to his body, because as we see, his body was represented by the bread and is represented by the bread in every Lord's Supper that we observe. Let's go over to John 6. John chapter 6, to just help us get an understanding here of what Jesus was saying when he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And remember, when Jesus said, "This is my body," and I won't take a lot of time to explain it now, but it doesn't mean that the bread actually changed into his body. The disciples never would have thought that for a minute. His body was right in front of them. But he says, "This is my body," meaning this represents my body. This symbolizes my body. It represents it to you. So the view of Roman Catholicism that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus was saying that the bread actually changes into Jesus' body, that's not biblical. Likewise, even Luther's view that somehow Jesus' physical body is there in the bread. That's not what the Bible teaches. The bread represents his body to us. But let's just look at John 6, first of all, beginning at verse 33. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus is saying he is the bread of God. He is the one who came down from heaven. He's God, he's man, but he's also bread. Not that the bread is literally his body. He also said he was a door, didn't he? And he said he was a vine. He said he was a lot of things. The Bible says that rock was Christ. Speaking of the Old Testament, what does it mean? It means it represented Christ. But that's what Jesus is saying. In that sense, I'm the bread of God. And just like bread gives life, I give life. That's the idea. He gives life to the world. Like it said in the Passover meal, "Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." Jesus would give life, will give life, to everyone who will come and eat of him by faith. Verse 35 of John chapter 6, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, when you eat of me, and that eating is done by faith in Jesus Christ, when you eat of me, you don't ever have to go looking for something else, for some other savior, for some other God, for some other religion, for some other truth. He is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says later on in verse 48 of John, going to verse 51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus came into this world to give life to people. And the way he would give life is through his body, which is represented by bread in the Lord's Supper. And the way he gave life by his body was to let that body be nailed to a cross and have the life drained out of it, suffering in the place of sinners so that sinners who believe in him could be saved. So this is one of the reasons why we could say Jesus said so much when he just uttered these few words here. This is my body which is given for you. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. And the truth is that for everyone sitting here, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the bread of God, you will have life. Not just that you might live a longer life if you become a Christian because you'll live a cleaner life and you'll have a good conscience or anything like that. We all will die unless Christ comes again before we die. But the point is, we will live, as Jesus said in John 11, even if we die, because we will be raised up in the resurrection of life at the last day, along with Christ. Well, let's just notice some of the words of Jesus' statement here in verse 19 before we go on to verse 20. First of all, he says that this is a remembrance. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he meant when you do this in the Lord's Supper, when you take bread and you remember me in the Lord's Supper, not the Passover. The Passover was a remembrance. In the Passover, they were remembering God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And they were thanking God for it. And they were looking forward also to a greater deliverance that would come from God through his Messiah. At least that's what true Israelites would have been doing at a Passover meal. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2? When he came and he held Jesus, the baby, in the temple, Simeon was a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. And so now he said, I've seen what I want to see. I can die in peace. Well, that's what Jesus was saying. He is the salvation of his people. He is what they were looking for, but he was going to disappear from this earthly scene. And he's going to come back someday. But in the meantime, he wants his people to do this in remembrance of him. And so some writers will say that Lord's Supper is, in a sense, a replacement for the Passover. We look back on the great deliverance of God. He delivered in the Old Testament his people from bondage in Egypt. He delivered in the New Testament his people from their bondage to sin in the cross and in the death of Jesus Christ. And we are to remember that. So this is a new remembrance, in a sense. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And then he says here, this is my body, which is given for you. And that's a way of speaking of his death, when he says, it's given for you. Both God gives his Son, doesn't he? God gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, we're told in various passages, one of them is Galatians 1:4, it says he gave himself for our sins. What's it talking about? It's talking about his laying his life down, like he said in John 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. That's what he means when he says, this is my body. So the bread represents his body, which is given, meaning given in death. And he says, it's given for you. The most possible, the greatest possible meaning we could attach to that is, I have given my life in your place. But it doesn't use the Greek preposition that has to mean in your place. It's used in another place. But here he says for you, and at least is saying for your benefit, for the good of your souls, for the salvation of your souls, I am giving my body later on this day. And then also it says that he took this cup, verse 19, and he gave thanks. And the word there in the Greek is eucharistesis. And that's where we get the word Eucharist. And some of you grew up in churches that use the word Eucharist for the Lord's Supper. And because of those churches and things you've learned about some of the things they teach, you don't like that word. I'm just going to say this. Jesus used that word on this night when he took the bread, or at least it says that he did give thanks, and that's the word, eucharistesis. He gave thanks, and that's where the church got this word from. They got it from the account of the Last Supper in the Bible. They didn't get it from some pope somewhere, all right? So just to give you a little freedom there, I'm not saying I'm going to start using that word, but that's where it comes from. And we should remember, though, brethren, we should remember this always, and this is the reason we do this when we observe the Lord's Supper here. We should always give thanks for the bread and the cup when we observe the Lord's Supper, and give thanks especially for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that they represent when we observe this sacrament, this ordinance. And then Jesus said, Do this, the end of verse 19, in remembrance of me. This, in a sense, we could say is the institution of the Lord's Supper. He went beyond saying, this is what I want you to think of now, tonight, while we're finishing this meal. I want you to think of me. I want you to have me on your mind. I want you to meditate on me. I want you to focus on me and what I'm going to be doing later on. That's not what all that he said. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He was instituting this as an ordinance for his church, as a sacrament, as some have called it, a symbolic ordinance for his church to observe until he comes, as the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus was directing the church, not just the apostles, certainly the apostles, and commanding them, but also commanding us to observe this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That's how the apostles understood it. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 11, as we read every time almost that we observe the Lord's Supper. You see that in the whole history of the Church of Christ. From the beginning, the Church of Christ broke bread in this way. And so that's what Jesus was doing. And that means we are to observe the Lord's Supper. So it should never be on the table for us. Well, I don't mean it in that way. It should never be part of our thinking that we do away with the Lord's table as a church because it's outmoded and people don't understand it. Well, then we need to teach what it's about. But brother, it should be for us one of the most glorious of things, because it brings our Savior before us, and we should be thinking the way that he thought on that night as we come to the table every time. On this point of our being told by Jesus to do this, to observe this sacrament, this supper of remembrance, the Lord's Supper, let me quote from J.C. Ryle here. He says, the principal object of the Lord's Supper was to remind Christians of Christ's death for sinners. Do this in remembrance of me. In one word, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is eminently a commemorative ordinance. We remember the Lord Jesus. The elements of bread and wine were to be a visible sermon appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundation truth of the gospel that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul. So that's the principal object, to bring Christ to our mind, to focus our attention on him in his death. And then he says, do this. And so Ryle comments on the words, do this. And he says, the observance of the Lord's Supper, this means, is a duty binding on all true Christians. Now we have to understand that in its fuller context. It's like baptism in a sense, right? If you're a Christian, you should be baptized. And I'm not saying that if you are become a Christian, that you should be baptized that day or that moment, like the people in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the moment they believed. Even people that are sitting here and think people should be baptized sooner than I think they should be baptized generally do not believe they should be baptized before the day is out when they come to believe. If you don't, if that really is not true about you, just come and talk to me later. I mean, even the people who baptize people the youngest wait at least something like 8 days, right? Or a month. But do this in remembrance of me. Just like every Christian should get baptized when it is fitting, when it's appropriate, when he's ready to join the church of Christ and publicly say, this is who I stand with, Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be baptized. He should not let the fact that he's hesitant about joining a church hold him back. He should have dealings with God and see what the scripture says about the importance of identifying with God's people and get baptized. And likewise, when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper, he should do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, but there are some places in this world where there, and I don't mean to speak evil of people, but there are people who are members of churches who don't do this. They don't partake of the Lord's Supper. And they have some thinking about why they ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. But like Ryle says later in his commentary, he says, if a person is a Christian, then a person should be taking the Lord's Supper. Don't look at yourself as a Christian who should be a member of a church if you don't look at yourself as someone who should take the Lord's Supper. The way Ryle said it was this, if we're unfit for the Lord's table, we're unfit for heaven. And I agree with him. But then also there are professing Christians who don't become part of a visible congregation, so that for that reason they're unable to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're sitting here and you're in that category, I am not singling you out, because there are probably many sitting here in that category. But I just say this, I am not saying you need, if you're not a member of a church, to join this church so that you can partake of the Lord's Supper if you're a child of God. But I would say this, if you're a child of God and you're sitting here and you're not able to partake of the Lord's Supper because you're not a part of a church, you should find a church of which you can become a part with a good conscience. Not so you can do what I say, but so you can do what Jesus says. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. So there's the bread, and that leaves me almost out of time. He comes to the cup, and I think I'll wait. rather than try to say something very hurriedly for 2 minutes, I can pick up here, God willing, next Lord's Day. But brethren, may God take these things we've seen and write them on our hearts. I like another thing Ryle says. He says that our biggest enemy when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and you know there have been many, many, many disputes over the Lord's Supper over centuries, many centuries in the Church of Christ, and they still exist. But Ryle says, he says, our biggest enemy when it comes to this is ignorance. And so let's see that whatever we understand and believe about the Lord's Supper, we derive it from the Bible. Theology books can help us. Our confessions can help us on this subject. But they can only help us insofar as they are following the teaching of the Word of God. Let's always remember that, and let's pray that God would teach us and cause us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things we've heard today and write them upon our hearts. There are parts of your word that we confess are of greater difficulty for us to understand. But we ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, that we might understand them, that we might believe them, and that we might do them and obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do thank you for him who gave himself for sinners, who died in the place of his people to deliver us from our sins. And we thank you for his great love and ask that you would also cause unbelievers sitting in this room here today to see the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ, that a man would even give his life for another. And he would, in a sense, rejoice in the opportunity to do so because of the great glory that awaits both us and him in the age to come because of what he did at that time. Receive our thanks and our praise and bless us through the ministry of your word today, for we ask this all in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.